You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
It's good to see you this morning. Welcome. I'll add my welcome to that of Emily's and Hannah's. My name's Al, one of the leadership team at City Church. I've lived in the beautiful city of York for 17 and a half years now. And still sound like a southerner. So there you go. I'm trying my hardest to incorporate little bits of northern lingo to try and sound like I've, you know, contextualized, but it's a losing battle, really, after 20 years on the south coast. Anyway, this morning we are back in the Gospel of John, not the Gospel of Gone, as Pete Rayner referred to it a few weeks ago. That's one of those intertestamental weird books. We're in the Gospel of John. We've had a couple of weeks away. Personally, I'm thankful to Pete and the guys and Rob. I lost my dad about 10 days ago, and so I was really grateful the guys gave me a Sunday off preaching. I was really thankful for that. But we're back in the Gospel of John today in chapter 6. I won't ask you to put your hands up if you did the little bit of homework on WhatsApp reading John 6. I said you don't have to put your hands up. Boffins over there. You should be sitting here in the front row with apples and sweets or grapes again, Isla. Isla spoke at our student gathering a few weeks ago and made people read, well, asked people to read things and then threw out chocolates and grapes. Like there was a healthy option. Who knew? So, so we're in John 6. To be more precise, we're in the first half of John 6 because it's a bit of a mammoth chapter. We're going to be looking at the first half, really. And it's a famous chapter. It contains one of Jesus' famous I am sayings. It contains in verse 35, Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And so we're going to get up to about that point this morning. The saying doesn't exist in a vacuum, though, right? I am the bread of life is not the whole thing that this whole chapter has to say. There's an awful lot going on in John chapter 6. It belongs to a long series of conversations, a lot of dialogue between Jesus and different people. Now, here's a little kind of thing for you. In John, in this particular chapter, it may well be that John, the author, has taken loads of snippets and bits and pieces of similar conversations and kind of made a compendium of these kinds of conversations that Jesus had with crowds or with religious leaders and things like that. And so we've got this sort of summarizing of a whole load of things. It's got the feel of that. There's like repetition and things that sound similar in different places. And it's very likely, of course, that Jesus, over the course of 3 years of public ministry, said the things that he said way more than one time. And, you know, you've been in City Church, some of you, for a long time, and you've heard me basically preach the same sermon every week. And so you know full well that things can be repeated and said again and again. And so maybe John 6 has this sense of a few incidents, similar incidents that John has brought together and sort of compiled into one cohesive narrative. Now, our friend Ian Galloway identifies this part of John as a contention story. It's because Jesus contends with people, or rather people contend with him. And it's probably worthwhile just to have a little scan through what that means. What are the characteristics, according to Ian Galloway, that is, of a contention story? Well, here's a few things. We find people moving toward Jesus, all right? Sometimes in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus making a step towards somebody. In this instance, we find people moving towards him. But they also push back against Jesus. They resist him. They question him. They have a bit of an issue with what Jesus says. Jesus responds to people's pushback with some surprising statements. Like little spoiler, I am the bread of life is one of them. Jesus also affirms his authenticity and his credibility. He explains things. He teaches. He says why he's saying what he does. He also explains where his authority comes from, which was a big deal. People test him and want to find things out, and he talks about where his authority lies or where it comes from. And then Jesus directly challenges people, which I know that you love more than anything else as middle-class Westerners, don't you? Direct challenge from a godlike figure. Oh, no. Oh, yes. So get ready. Here it comes, John chapter 6. We're going to dive straight in. And this story follows on from the feeding of the 5,000, which we get in the first half of John 6. The morning after the miracle, actually the day after, but the morning after the miracle sounds a bit of artistic license, sounds good. The morning after the miracle, the crowds, the same people who had witnessed the miracle and had enjoyed their free lunch on Jesus, they clock that he and his disciples have cleared off. They've left. And they head to a place called Capernaum in search of him. Right? I think of this as being a little bit like Race Across the World. Oh, let's go, quick, oh, we got to win. And when they get across to Capernaum, they make a move towards Jesus. They say this, Rabbi, when did you get here? You know, Jesus' name is the first in the book at the checkpoint, Jesus of Nazareth. When did you get here, Jesus? Now, Jesus' response is a little bit robust, right? Or perhaps even a little bit on the rude side, because you might expect a gracious response from Jesus, but he says this, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Right? Jesus, as we see again and again and again in John's gospel, sees right through people. He sees right to the heart. He sees right to the motivation of people. And he's not afraid to call it out. You know, Jesus could have been, hey guys, come and sit down here by the shore and let's have a bit of food together. I'll do a little bit more bread trick. And we'll talk about what I said on the mountain. No, none of it. You only came because of the free bread. It's basically what he says. He knows what's in people's hearts. It makes me reflect, you know, on how we like the idea of a God whom we can have a relationship with, but we don't much like the idea of a God who can challenge us about our hearts, our speech, our money, our morals. But here's the deal. You can't have a relationship with anybody, let alone a God, unless the person you want a relationship with can call you out on things now and again. It's not a relationship otherwise, is it? Some of you in this room may be old enough. I won't ask for a show of hands because it might be a little bit embarrassing. But you might remember a show and a film called The Stepford Wives, where some guys basically made robotic wives for themselves. Some of the blokes in the room are thinking, results. But they made robotic wives, and the wives just said, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. They never spoke back. They never challenged anything that the guy said. There was never any sort of argy-bargy at all. They just did whatever the guy said. And some people think, oh, that's brilliant. But the problem is, that's not a relationship, is it? You can't have a relationship with anybody unless the person on the other side can call you out, push back against you in some way. Maybe you want a relationship with God, but you don't want a relationship with a God who is going to say, hey, I have an opinion about that, and you shouldn't do it. But don't be robbed. See, to have a relationship with a God of ultimate power and love is a thrilling, wonderful thing, but it does come with some demands. Perhaps it's because you can't stomach the demands that you've closed off the door of your heart to even having a relationship with a God like that. Well, let me tell you, it's worthwhile letting God in. Because for anyone who's had any meaningful relationship knows that the challenge of being in a relationship is well worth it. And it's worthwhile to open yourself up to Jesus, to God in the person of Jesus, who can indeed call out your heart, but with whom you can have a really profound transformational relationship. So Jesus calls them out. You just come to me because of the bread. And then he goes on and says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Is there anyone in your life that you know who spends an inordinate amount of time and energy researching the options when it comes to making a significant purchase? There's tittering under breaths coming from this side of the room, so I'm guessing it's a yes. Is there someone who just likes to be prepared and in control to the nth degree? You know, is it price comparison websites, YouTube demos, reading reviews, forums? Does it ring any bells? Anyone? Yeah? I'll put my hand up. That's me as well. Much to the distress of my poor, long-suffering wife. Please, can you put that much time and effort into me? Yes, I'm really sorry. Yes, yes. You know, price comparison stuff, you can get Mark Holty and his dad to help you. If you're... I just teed myself up for many, many years of comeback, haven't I? Jesus gets straight to the heart of things here. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. You see, what's going on? The crowd has put a hefty amount of effort into getting to the other side of the lake to track Jesus down because of free bread. But Jesus basically says to the crowds, you need to put that much effort into getting the food that endures for eternal life. Okay? They need to apply themselves in the same kind of way to a different kind of bread. They need to see beyond the sign to the person performing the sign and what he is offering to give them. And those questions need to ring or thud or explode in your heart too. Are you prepared to put the same amount of effort into the bread of life that is in Jesus as you are into chasing after whatever hobby, pastime, promotion, job opportunity, relationship, miniseries, box set, holiday, you name it? Are you prepared to put that much effort into the bread that endures to eternal life? It's not should you or should you not do other things. It's how much effort are you willing to expend for bread that endures to eternal life over and against the effort that you're making in all other kinds of ways. It's a wrestle. It's a fight. I love fishing. I could go fishing every day. I love playing guitar. I could do that every day. Poor Susanna. I love those things. The wrestle is not, oh, sack those things off and just become a monk. Because, well, that's not the point, is it? The point is, how do I do all these things with Jesus in such a way that my life is oriented around him? That my life is grounded in him, that he is the true pursuit, that it's not subcategories of life. Well, here's my life broken down into, here's the Jesus bit at church. I get together once on a weekend, twice maybe, if there's a prayer meeting, which is every Sunday night at the moment. Oh, no. And, oh, that's church. Well, here's the religious bit. I sing some songs and I'll try and be nice to my neighbors for the rest of the week. And then, oh, here's my study hat. Here's the PhD bit. That's maybe this big. And then I've got hobbies over here and relationships over here. It's a mistake. You can't categorize your life out in that way. Here's the Christian life. Jesus at the heart and the center of everything. And out of that center flows everything else in its proper proportion. Okay? The call is not to be hermits. The call is not to be boring, miserable pietists either. The call is to have Christ at the heart. Stop thinking about living for God. Think instead about living with God in Christ. Because that's where you are. You're in Christ. You're seated in him, joined to him by faith if you're a Christian believer. You need to put more effort into getting the food that endures for eternal life. But the crowds push back on Jesus. What must we do to do the work God requires, or the works God requires? If you think about it, this is quite similar to John chapter 4, when Jesus has the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. It gets very close to the heart all of a sudden. Go and call your husband. I don't have a husband. Aha, you're right. You've had four husbands, and the man you now have isn't your husband. Oh, now that you've got close to the heart, Jesus, let's talk about religion. Our ancestors worshipped at this mountain, but your lot say that we should worship over there. Which is the right way? You see, always when the heart gets exposed, we have all these kind of sneaky mechanisms, don't we? Don't we? Right? Sneaky mechanisms to dodge, swerve the heart thing. That's why we don't like saying, what's God doing in your life over community time? Because it's about a million times easier to say, how's your week? Yeah, not bad, thanks. How was yours? Yeah, good, thanks. Great. A trillion times easier. We have avoidance techniques. And the crowds, knowing that Jesus has just gone boop on something, bring in their, here's our avoidance technique thing. They bring in a question, what must we do to do the works God requires? They bring in religion. Eh? They know there are scribes and teachers of the law who have an opinion on this. So they're trying to suss Jesus out. It's not really a friendly question. It's not like a what must I do to be saved question. It's really seeking, well, what's your authority, Jesus? You know, how do we know? Why should we listen to you? If this guy has God's approval, and Jesus has just said that, right? The Son of Man on whom God's approval rests. Well, let's test him. Let's find out. They know that Jesus called out their motives, so now they want to trip him up with a religious question. Well, Jesus is undeterred and remarkably gracious, really. I don't know whether we would be so gracious in those circumstances. We might lose patience. We might give up. But Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Listen, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. These words get right to the very heart of what this whole shebangy is about. It's about faith, trust, believing. Track back all the way to the book of Genesis in the Bible, all the way back to the beginning of the life of God's people. God's people were called to be a people who believe him. Not who just believe in him. That's different. Anyone can say, well, I believe in God. Well, excellent, that's great. But so does the devil and all his demons. So, you know, it's hardly something that's worthy of great applause. Believe God. Trust God. Orient your whole life around God and his gracious promises. To be all in with God. To be wholeheartedly committed to God. Well, I believe. Okay, but what does that look like? What does that mean for you? A notional showing up at church now and again? An occasional blow the dust off the top of your Bible? Or is there like a folder at the back end somewhere of your phone that doesn't get accessed very much with a Bible app? You know? Is it, well, okay, sometimes I pray. Most of the time I'm just distracted with my stuff. God calls us to be a people who are oriented around him, oriented by faith around him and his life. And Jesus places himself right at the very heart of this story now. He's pointed back almost to Abraham and to the origins of God's people. And now he talks about believing the one whom God has sent. Now faith circles around him. The whole story, in a sense, has reached its climax in the person of Jesus. So now faith and belief and being a faith-filled and faithful people now is shaped and defined by Jesus, by trusting him and knowing him. That's what counts. Faith in me, in the one whom God has sent. But the crowds, believe it or not, are still not having it. They ask him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is painfully ironic, isn't it? I mean, what was the flipping sign that they all just saw? What's the reason they were all there? Why did they put all that effort into getting to the other side of the lake, to Capernaum, to find Jesus? Why? Because they ate their fill of bread. They experienced a miraculous manna-like provision of bread in the wilderness at Jesus' own hands. Ooh, Jesus, what sign will you give us that we may see and believe? Oh, my word. I mean, Jesus must be internally going, what a nightmare. What a state. You guys, honestly. They've just seen a sign, but they don't believe. Now, we should be very aware of that and alert to that. You know, it's very easy to think, oh, all that we really need is to have more signs and wonders, and then more people would believe. But Jesus says over and over and over again, you people wouldn't believe even if you did see a sign. They just saw Jesus do something incredible. They didn't believe. They couldn't see it. Didn't understand. Jesus says to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In the Exodus story in the Bible, it's not Moses, the leader of the people of God, the prophet who leads them out of slavery in Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea, into the land, via Mount Sinai. He doesn't give them the bread. God gives them manna from heaven. God miraculously provides. It's written in the books of Moses, but it's not Moses who gives the manna. It's God. Now, who just fed the 5,000 on the mountain? Jesus did. He did it without any prayer or recourse to God. He didn't stand there and pray, oh Lord, let this bread become enough for 5,000 people. He just did it. This is God with us, miraculously feeding his people in the wilderness. So when Jesus says it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, there's two things going on. What just happened on the mountain with the feeding of the 5,000 was God feeding his people then and there. It was manna, really, in a manner of speaking, there. In that moment, God's still the one who miraculously provides for his people, but that miraculous provision is supposed to point towards the giver, who is the true bread, the true nourishment, the true sustenance. It's not about the stuff that you ate. It's about the one who's giving it to you and what he is able to be for you, for your soul, for your life. It's about him. The point was not the bread. The point was the giver of the bread, who, as it happens, is true bread from heaven, sent from God for the life of the world. Sir, the crowd say, always give us this bread. You know, this is, again, probably a question that isn't particularly friendly. It's probably sarcastic in tone, actually. You're the true, give us this bread. Bit dismissive. It's not a statement full of faith. It's not a statement of piety. It's pushing back again against Jesus. It's designed to call Jesus bluff, to smoke out someone who they suspect is just full of nonsense. But Jesus isn't thrown off track. And he makes a surprising statement. A statement, really, that gets to the heart of what this is all about. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He's not talking about your digestive system. He's talking about the hunger and thirst that you have in the depths of your being for life, for acceptance, for belonging, for love, for a purpose, for meaning, for an idea about what this whole thing called life is all about. He's teasing out both the crowd then, but also you and I now. What do you see? Who do you think I am? What do you think I am for you? Well, he's the bread of life. Next week, we're going to return to this story again for the surprising saying to top all surprising sayings. But for now, let me leave you with some things to ponder as we reflect on this part of John 6. First of all, let's go back to what Jesus says. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. It's not a call to give up your job. Sorry, for those of you who are thinking, oh, yes. Oh. It's not a call to give up your job. It's not a call to give up your hobbies, your pastimes, your interests. It's not a call to become a monk or a nun, a hermit or something. It's about what you expend your energies on and how much you expend your energies on things. I know, and Jesus knows, that you have to work, you have to care for your family, etc. But are you missing something? Are you putting the cart of work and stuff before the horse of faith? Now, are you putting things ahead of that? Are you thinking, well, this, I'll deal with Jesus once I've squared everything else away? No. He is the bread of life. The work of God is this, to believe in him whom God has sent. He is life and nourishment for you. If you try and do all those things separate from Jesus and then have a subcategory of life, which is religious life, that will never satisfy, and neither will that. You will live feeling like you're being slowly stretched in some kind of awful Bond, like, I want you to die, Mr. Bond, way. You're being pulled apart. It's about a holistic thing. Jesus at the center of everything, the energy expended on him, going after him, and letting everything take shape around that center and heart. That's the first thing to ponder. What are you expending your best energies on? Second thing to ponder, are you genuinely a believer? Seriously, are you genuinely a believer? Just because you showed up, well, that doesn't make you just a believer, does it? Well, I took my son to Costa this morning because we were really, really early. But I am not a flat white. I'm not a believer just because I'm here. Something happens in the heart. Something happens deep inside. A believer is someone whose life is oriented around the person of Jesus, who's finding that Jesus is for them sustenance, that he is food for their soul, that he can call out the person's heart. And as we respond to him in faith and obedience, our life is changed. I want to appeal to you, brothers and sisters, even if you say, well, yes, I am a believer, don't harden your heart. Just recently, I was reading in Hebrews where it says, there's this whole passage about don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did in the wilderness. And there's this little refrain talking about the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. You know the bit in Hebrews? It cuts, it divides between joints and marrow, it pierces. Yeah, and the word of God, when it talks about the word of God, it's not talking about this. It doesn't mean the Bible, it means the word of God that says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's the word of God that Hebrews is talking about there. So here's the crack. If you're a believer, don't harden your heart. You have to wrestle sometimes for faith. You have to fight for faith sometimes. It doesn't mean that you save yourself, but there is a sense in which you don't just passively endure things and turn up at church and go, oh, yeah, I guess I'm a believer. You know, like a walking sigh. Like, that's not a believer. Wrestle with God. You wrestle with God in prayer. You go to scripture. You read the Bible. You go to prayer meetings. You engage with small group. You don't go, oh, well, that's an option, you know, like being part of the tennis club. No, it's about getting Jesus at the center of everything. As a believer, I want to make full use of every means that there is for me to get to know Jesus, for him to become the bread of life for me as he actually is, and to benefit from him being the bread of life. You know, if I went and sat in the Bluebird Bakery this afternoon, I could sit going, oh, look at those lovely loaves. Look at those beautiful donuts and croissants and all that kind of, oh, isn't that amazing? It benefits me nothing unless I spend my money and fill my face. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, but it benefits you nothing unless you spend your energies, your best energies, on gorging on Jesus. Or are you just sitting around waiting? Well, maybe if I sit and wait long enough, something will happen to me. No, you'll just sit there longer. You'll just sit there longer. Faith is a gift, but faith is also something that is exercised. Faith is given to us as a theological virtue, something that we don't have that God gives to us that we might reach out and seize him. Okay? It's both a God thing and a human thing. It doesn't start with humans, it starts with God. But when God's done the first move, we then respond in faith and belief. Jesus, you said you're the bread of life. Okay, I take you at your word. I'm going to turn off the stupid TV and I'm going to read a psalm and pray because you said it. And I don't know, it feels boring, Lord, but I'm going to believe that boring isn't death. And so I'm going to give myself to this and trust you that when I do it, you will fill me up with life and I will have joy and peace. Okay? That's what it looks like. Okay? This is being a believer. Right? Believing is a verb. It's something that you do. You exercise faith, trust, confidence. Okay? Friends, like, don't look at me as if I'm being like some idiot to you. I'm trying to help you. He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. Gorge yourself on him. He's free. But you have to expend your energy to enjoy him. Right? Expend your energies on what actually counts. And Jesus says it's a bread that endures to eternal life. In every other hobby, from Warhammer to gardening to fishing to whatever its stupid thing it might be, it's all going to cease. But Jesus will be your living bread into eternity. He will be sustenance for you into the age to come. One final thing. So, spend your best energies on Jesus. Don't just assume I'm a believer. Eh? Act as one. Be one. Not just a noun, but a verb. Do it. Thirdly, the crowds that experienced being miraculously fed by Jesus struggled to get beyond the stuff of bread, right? The physical stuff of bread. They struggled to get beyond their sense of heritage, right? This is who we are, and their own expectations. And I wonder if in similar ways we are the same. I wonder if whether going to church, being part of City Church, serving on teams, being part of the machinery, has kind of lulled you into a sense where you're missing Jesus amongst it all. It's easy to miss Jesus amongst the stuff of church. It is. You can throw yourself in and be really, really busy and be completely missing Jesus, right? You could be serving and turning up at things like absolutely flawless presenteeism. You could, if Philippians 2 and or Philippians 3, when Paul writes about, you know, according to the law, blameless, you know, if he was talking about turning up at meetings, you know, even if you could say that, I turn up at everything, I'm there all the time. Yeah, but are you missing something? The crowds couldn't see through the externals to get to the heart of things. Make sure that you are not one of those people. See to it. See to it, brothers and sisters. Ask the question, am I missing Jesus for the stuff of church somehow? Is it all getting in the way somehow of him? I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? That the very thing that should be a means of grace to us could get in the way. But let's make sure that our own sense of personal identity is not in getting in the way of being nourished by a deep living relationship with Jesus. He is the bread of life, who has come down for the life of the world. Let's pray, and then we're going to finish for this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you that as this God-breathed word is read and unpacked, we find the breath of God comes out of it and does things in our lives. And Lord, we want to find ourselves as believers, truly those who believe in you and are nourished by you. Please help us. Holy Spirit, burn away our stupid, fruitless, vain attempt at building something for ourselves that nourishes. Help us to see you as the one who can truly nourish our hearts and our lives, the one who came to be the bread of life and to give himself for the life of the world. Please overcome all our resistance. Please teach us what it means to have you at the center of everything and deliver us from compartmentalizing our lives into Jesus bits and personal bits, as if there could be any separation for believers in you. Work in us, Lord, that we would be a people who become a joy and a resource in the world, that people would find you through us, that lives would be transformed, and do that transforming work in us, we pray, through your word, by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're done for this morning. Prayer tonight, hey, 8 or 9:30, prayer and praise. The pre-meeting prayer meeting in there is in danger of outstripping the Sunday night prayer meeting in numbers at the moment, okay, because you've got to be here for this one. I know, right? Because you've got to be here because you're on teams. So, church, let me encourage you and spur you on to love and good works, like coming out to pray. Yes, it's a sacrifice. Yes, it's Sunday night. Yes, it's work tomorrow. Yes, we live busy lives, but Jesus is the bread of life. And it's an act of faith and trust to show up sacrificially, to pray and worship together with God's people, and to find him nourishing us then. Okay? It's good for you. I know you feel like it's kind of cod liver oil or something. Disgusting, but it's good for me. This isn't disgusting. It tastes good and it's good for you. So there we go. Tonight, 8 or 9:30. See you there. Have a great week. Ta-da.